If you'd like to take your seats and your Bibles, this morning's reading is John 13. And if you're using the church Bible, it's on page 763. So John 13. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel round his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew he was going to betray him, and that was why he said, 'Not everyone was clean.'" When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example, that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." "I'm not referring to all of you, I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture: 'He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me.' I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It's the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. "What you're about to do, do quickly," Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast, or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I'll be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now. Where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. Well, we're going to spend a moment looking at that passage and something of what the passage means. At the end of that, there'll be the opportunity for you to ask any questions you may have related to the passage or what we've been talking about this morning. So I mention that now so you can be thinking about that as we reflect on John 13. But before we do any of that, let's first pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do ask you that you'd help us this morning to understand why it is that Jesus washes his disciples' feet. We read of the clear instructions that Jesus gives us to do the same to one another. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to know what this means and how we should go about doing this. We pray, Lord, in all this, that we'd get to know you better. We'd be better servants of you and one another. Amen. Now, I've just realised I haven't mentioned anything about this to Adrian. I'd meant to at the start, but I didn't get around to it. But not to worry. We'll just run with it anyway. This morning when I arrived, I spoke to the lady at reception, and I've asked her to arrange for 20 or so buckets of soapy water with 20 or so towels to be brought up for the end of the service. And with these provided, we'll each have the opportunity to wash at least one other person's feet before we leave this morning. After all, it does seem to me that the absence of foot washing in the church is one of those obvious oversights. Have a look at what Jesus says in verse 14. He says, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Well, what could be simpler? You know, when we read through the Gospels, we always long for Jesus to avoid the riddles, to stop talking in his jargon and provide us with plain instruction. And yet when we find that plain instruction, we don't do it. Isn't this exactly what we want? A straightforward instruction. It's very clear that we can follow. Well, before we follow this simple instruction, let's spend a moment considering the meaning of the passage. Well, you see, as Jesus is washing his disciples' feet, he's interrupted by Peter. And it's because of this interruption that we get the first explanation of what Jesus is doing when he's washing his disciples' feet. And Peter's great for this. He's the disciple who, in his confusion and enthusiasm, asked questions that we might have asked had we been a Jew at the time of Jesus. And it's due to this interruption, not only do we have the first explanation, but we have three different but related meanings of the foot washing and what is happening here. So have a look in verse 6, where Peter asks Jesus, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus' reply to this is, it's only going to be later that you understand what I'm doing. Now, how do we understand that word later? Well, we could understand it simply to mean Jesus to be saying, hang on a minute, let me get round the rest of the disciples. Only once I've washed all the disciples' feet, then I'll sit down and I'll explain so you can understand. But that's not what Jesus really means. What he really means is, you won't understand this until later. That is, you won't understand this until after the event that the foot washing points to. And we see this as we follow the account of Peter. So we see it in a different scene in Peter in Acts 2. So before the cross, resurrection and ascension, as we've said, Peter is the enthusiastic but confused disciple. However, after the cross, after the resurrection and ascension, having received the Spirit, Peter can confidently explain the meaning of Jesus' gospel to all those who are there. So it's only after the event that Peter will understand. So Peter goes on in verse 8, and he refuses to have his feet washed. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus' response to this gives us the first meaning of the foot wash. He says to Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part in me. And so the foot washing anticipates the cleansing that Jesus will achieve at the cross. We know, don't we? It's only at the cross that our sins are washed away. Only if our sins are washed away can we have a part in Jesus. And so if we want to know Christ, we have to know him crucified. And then Peter goes on, again with his enthusiasm, which leads to the second meaning. In that case, Peter says, give me a thorough washing. Wash not only my feet, but my head and my hands as well. And again, Jesus has to correct Peter. He says, you are clean. You're clean because of the anticipated atonement that will take place at the cross. You don't need to be washed again. However, the fact that his feet are to be washed points to the reality that as Christians, we live as both saint and sinner. We've been cleansed once and for all. Yet we have to continually return in prayer for the forgiveness of sins. You see, we're yet to reach full maturity, and so we continually need forgiveness for our sins. So the foot washing reminds us the cross is a once for all sacrifice, but we regularly need to return again and again to the cross for our forgiveness. Well, how effective is this foot washing? For that matter, we could broaden that question out and say, how effective is the Lord's Supper, or how effective is baptism? Well, regardless of whether we decide that whether foot washing should be on a par with the Lord's Supper and baptism or not, what they are religious rites. And in the case of Judas, this religious rite is carried out by Jesus. It's Jesus who washes Judas's feet. But even though Jesus washes Judas's feet, it doesn't work. It has no effect. Look at the second half of verse 10. Jesus is talking to Peter, so he's referring to Peter here. He says, and you are clean. He then goes on to say, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said, not everyone was clean. So Judas has had his feet washed by Jesus, and yet Judas is not clean. And it's important, isn't it? as a reminder to us that no matter who carries out the right itself has no effect or impact other than to point us to the very thing which that right signifies. So when he washes the disciples' feet, it points us to the cross. It has no effect in itself, but it just points us to the cross that does have an effect. So as we've said, it's the cross where the cleansing takes place, regardless of whether Judas had his feet washed or not, by Jesus or by someone else, Judas is not clean. And of course, Judas, according to God's plan, fully responsible for his actions, prompted by the devil, when given a gift of succulent food from Jesus, instead of accepting it in the love that it was given, resolves to betray Jesus and enters the darkness. We've looked at two meanings of the foot washing, and now there's the third that we've not mentioned yet. So the final meaning of the foot washing, have a look back at verse 14. Having completed the washing, Jesus puts his outer garments back on and he says this: "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet." As we read through each of the four Gospels, there comes a turning point. It's at this turning point that Jesus all of a sudden sets his face toward the cross. In the Gospel of John, the turning point occurs in John 12. So just turn back with me to verse 20 of John 12. It says this: "Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. 'Sir,' they said, 'we would like to see Jesus.' Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" All the way through John's Gospel, Jesus has repeatedly said, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." But then all of a sudden, when the Gentiles come, why does Jesus now all of a sudden say, "The hour has come"? Which all to do with what will take place at that hour. It's a unique event when Jesus will go to the cross. And as a result of his going to the cross, the good news will no longer be just for the Jews. It won't just be the Jews that can become God's people, but non-Jews, Gentiles, will now be included as well. And this happens because of the cross. So what we have with the cross is a unique event that Jesus carries out. However, another thing that we find as we work our way through the Gospels is this repeated imperative to take up your cross. So one example is in Matthew 16, verse 24. "If anyone could come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, unless you hold to some fairly crazy idea, then when you read Matthew 16, verse 24, to take up your cross, you don't expect to set out to actually die on a cross and then expect to bring atonement for other people. See, of course you wouldn't think that. That's what Jesus does. Only Jesus can do that. And this is what Jesus is explaining to Peter in verse 36 of John 13. "You cannot follow now, Jesus says. Now, that is, the death I die is for the atonement of the world. It's only the Son that can reveal the Father perfectly. It's only the Son that can be glorified and reveal the glory he had before the world began. Peter can't do that. Jesus says, you will follow later. You will die a death due to your witness of me. But as we read further on, Peter insists still and talks of actually laying down his life for Jesus. And he makes here the same mistake that he's made before. He's not to lay down his life for Jesus, but Jesus must lay his life down for everyone. And of course, Peter is no exception. So given this sense in which we can see that Jesus' cross was a unique event, we recognise that when Jesus says to us, take up your cross, he talks in terms not of dying on a cross, bringing atonement to other people, but he says take up your cross so that we'll deny ourselves. It's all to do with self-denial. And so while Jesus had washed the disciples' feet, when he then goes on to tell them to wash one another's feet, he doesn't necessarily mean remove someone's sandals, get some soapy water, then a towel, and use both the soapy water then the towel to wash and dry their feet. Rather, what Jesus is doing here is he, in the foot washing, he demonstrates self-denial himself. He who is the Word incarnate becomes the lowest of all servants as he washes the disciples' feet. So the question is not so much, should we wash one another's feet? But rather, how do we deny oneself for one another? I wonder what went through your mind earlier on when I said we would be washing one another's feet. I guess for many of you, you probably just didn't believe me. Maybe it made you uncomfortable. I don't want to wash other people's feet. I'm barely happy to wash my own. I wonder whether you thought, should I check the exits, wondering if I were to sneak out with my coat, would people just imagine that I've popped to the toilet? Maybe you'd like the idea of washing someone else's feet. You know, it can actually give you a great sense of pride. After all, you know, once Jesus has done something, it kind of ceases to be an act of humility. You know, I put myself on a par with Jesus by humbly washing another person's feet. Maybe actually washing another person's feet is the easy option. What better way to avoid genuine self-denial by covering up, by actually physically washing one another's feet? Well, what is genuine self-denial? How do we, as it were, wash one another's feet? Of course, it really isn't an easy question to answer, and it does take some thought. As children, we betray our selfishness. We're very transparent. So, when the plate of cake goes round, as children, we take the biggest slice. We're told this is selfish. So, as adults, what we do is this. We rush to the plate, and we make sure it's us that are offering the plate around. We know full well, etiquette says, you're not to take the largest slice, while the person who offers the cake round is always supposed to take the last slice. And so, as you offer it round, everyone takes the smaller slices until you're left with the last slice, the larger slice. And so, in our apparent self-denial, we've actually acted selfishly. So what does self-denial look like? Well, self-denial has to begin with a denial of our independence or a denial of our autonomy. It has to begin with denying our independence and recognising the primacy and the place of our Creator. You see, our natural position is to put ourselves before God, and so denying self begins with recognising that God is to be put back in his rightful place. And what Jesus achieves at the cross means this can be done. We deny ourselves and we rely on Christ. Self-denial also has to put the praise of God before the praise of men. We see this happen when we speak of the gospel to our non-Christian friends. When you do that, you put yourself in line for potential ridicule and rejection. This is self-denial. You deny yourself, and you deny the praise of men. But here in John 13, the attention is on not love for the unbeliever, but love for one another. Believer to believer. So once again, we need to deny our autonomy, our independence. We do not fear what men think, but we speak God's wisdom to one another instead of the world's wisdom. That's how we love one another. Now, of course, self-denial can include much more than this, but it has to begin at this point. It has to begin with these three things. Self-denial of ourselves, to put God back in its rightful place. Self-denial, realising that we're not that important. There's a great plan that's taking place. And God is bringing his people back to himself. And if we put ourselves in that plan and present the gospel, we're going to have to deny ourselves because it's going to mean ridicule and rejection. And then finally, we're going to have to speak and say sometimes hard things to one another. But instead of giving the world's wisdom that's soft and doesn't achieve anything, we need to encourage one another with the wisdom we find in the Word of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the things that we've been able to reflect upon this morning. We ask, Lord, that as we contemplate these things now, this afternoon, and later on in this week, you continue to help us to see how it is that we're to serve one another as we deny ourselves and put you back in your rightful place. Thank you, Lord, for the cross that means that this is possible. We thank you, Lord, that you did not leave us, but instead you sent your Son to die on our behalf. And as we reflect on these things, we think of how your Son, who was the creator of everything, came down and washed the feet of his disciples. We pray, Lord, that this would inspire us to put others before ourselves. Amen. Okay, earlier I mentioned there'd be the option to ask any questions you might have. So now is that time. If there's anything you thought of as we were reflecting on John 13, anything about the passage? Yeah, there's no buckets. Did I have anyone at that point? Was anyone convinced? Yeah, no. I thought you were smiling at me, so I thought, oh, you've sussed it. No questions. That's fine. Ah, Stephen.
So I just wondered if you could talk more about how we
Okay, yeah, so Steve's question is, can I say a bit more about what it looks like? Jesus is given quite a practical example as he washes his disciples' feet. So how did I get to where I got to? So a few comments on that. I guess one of the things to mention is that we don't wash people's feet anymore. For them, you know, it was fine. You know, feet washing was going on all the time. So it seems odd for us to start washing one another's feet. I think, obviously, the reason why it's peculiar is because the host or the most important person or the God incarnate shouldn't be the one washing feet. So that's why it's peculiar. So I think my process of thought is not so much that actually while he's practically doing something, it's not actually practical. It's very, look at how I'm denying myself. By rights, you know, if Jesus had said to any of the disciples, wash my feet, you know, they'd all be happy to wash his feet. But it's very odd for him to then go and wash their feet. So I'm taking his act of self-denial and thinking, how are we to deny ourselves? Now, of course, there are many practical things that we rightly should be doing. What tends to happen, though, whenever I do something practical, is I can do things for the wrong reason. So I repeat a story that I think Adrian probably will have told you before. I've got a similar story. So I was at a wedding, and the coffee had been served. We were sat around with these people who we didn't really know. This guy had been chewing my ear for ages, and the others just weren't talking. It had been very hard work. The coffee was served, and so I picked up the cup of coffee, and I went round, and I made sure everyone had got some coffee. And everyone was very, you know, their response to me was very positive. They were like, you know, oh, thank you very much. It was very good of you. Thank you. Of course, the reality was, I didn't care whether they had coffee or not. I didn't like these people. I just wanted a coffee. And the only way to get a coffee was to make sure everyone had first got one, then I could take my coffee. So what is it's true, isn't it, that every time we do something good or, you know, self-abasing or, you know, for someone else, we can have very, very different motives. And so I think as soon as we start talking about, let me tell you practically what you should be doing, it's very easy to turn that and come up with ways of doing those things from an external point of view, but doing them from exactly the wrong reasons. So this is why I went down the line of removing our independence and putting our confidence in God. So, you know, that's obviously the fall, isn't it? You know, we're not interested in God, so we become above God. Of course, when Jesus comes, he rights that position. So when I do things practically, and there's plenty of things practically that we can do, we need to do them with the right motives. It's not easy, and sometimes we are going to end up doing good and right things, coincidentally, that are the things we should be doing with the wrong motives. You know, that's a reality. Another reason why I kind of avoided the practical things as such is, again, it's quite complicated to start thinking about what that looks like. You know, imagine if someone here were, you know, the floods. Someone's been hit by the floods. They've lost all their stuff. They need some more stuff. What should we do? You know, we could start saying, oh, I'll give you some money. Here's some money. And I could say, well, I'm not going to have a holiday this year. You can have some money, and you can use that to buy some replacement stuff. So you take that stuff. You're laughing now because you've managed to, you know, replace all your stuff. The insurance money's come through anyway, and you end up going on a grand holiday. In fact, you have two holidays that year. Again, some things, there's something about actually doing self-denial. The big things, it's not as easy as we think. But then when you get to those little small things, it's those little small things that really you don't think much of. They don't really mean anything or something or nothing. That's where it really matters. So, you know, to give a personal example, so
It's been quite a busy week this week because Theo's been in hospital.
It gets to Thursday night and I'm thinking, I've still got a fair bit of work to do because time's been used up. It'd be handy now if I need to pray for James and Caroline Steer. I could send that out. So Friday I could send that to someone and say, can you pray? I could send something else to someone else and say, can you do the reading? I could organise someone else to come out and do the sound and all that sort of stuff. Problem is then, though, is that I've not given them any notice, really. If I want people to read or that sort, I should be giving them it on Monday, because now they're in exactly the same situation that I'm in, except they've got to work on Friday and, they've got family days Saturday, whatever. It's very selfish to do that, to basically just palm it out on other people. But it's something that pastors are very good at. So if you know pastors, they're very good at this. So what they'll do is on Sunday morning, they'll come in and they'll say, oh, I've changed the songs. And so they'll hand them to the person at the back. They've only just got the songs to the person who's done the service sheets the night before, and they'd had to stay up and work Miss Doctor Who because they were refreshing the inbox so that the stuff would come through. And then when it does come through, they've got to stay up later than their partner because they're having to fill the thing in. And then the pastor comes in, changes the songs anyway, so all that was a waste of time. And it seems trivial, it seems small things, but actually my concern is that I wash your feet. I have love for one another. So that's why, really, if you've not received an email from me from Tuesday about reading, or you haven't had the songs or whatever, then I'm really not putting you first. Now, obviously, that's slightly different as well because you're not all in the position of a pastor. But I think it's the small things that are the important things. Often we try and we hear people of the testimonies that. The other day I mentioned Charles M. Sheldon's In His Steps. I read that book when I was 15 or so, and I thought, this is great. I really want to do the stuff that they were doing. And you sat there and you think, how do you do the stuff they were doing? They were all doing very big things. And actually, it's looking after your wife. It's, helping with the washing up. It's, putting a cup away instead of. It's the silly, trivial things that actually mount up to a lot.